And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're reading through that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the particular and visible churches, consisting of those who make profession of faith in Christ and live under the outward means of salvation, are many in number, and the more or less sincerely they maintain Christ's institution, the Word of God is taught, the sacraments are administered, and the authority of the keys are used, the more or less pure are such churches to be accounted. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 47 asks us, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth?
Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, in that, being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her, with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we will be reading the entire chapter. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and then there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, Look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, so many in our day attribute that passage to our current state, our modern era. But the Jewish historian Josephus describes in great detail that this already occurred during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, fall of Jerusalem, and that the eagles gathered are the Roman standard that was gathered, and that was the abomination of desolation, that they went into the Jewish temple, into the holy place. And so these events in particular have already been settled, but we continue to see this battle between good and evil, even down to our own day and our own era. Okay, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your word that shines like a light in the darkness, which educates, which illuminates, which brings life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And I pray, Father, that you would come and do that work again, that you would continue and further the work that you have begun in us this morning, that you would give us more light to live by, that you would give us more of your comfort, more of your consolation, that we would come to rely on you more and more. And in order that this would happen, I pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus 18. And I would ask if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, where Moses continues his narrative. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they had behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. So Jethro was a priest of Midian. What kind of priest? We don't know for certain. It's believed by many theologians that at this time, in this era of Moses and Jethro, that natural religion was not yet so far corrupted that there remained some wholesome views of an almighty, transcendent God and the need for men to fear and worship him. And so this natural religion, it exists in all men. It exists in all men in the form of a conscience. It is only through repeated efforts that wicked men are able to deny the reality of God by suppressing the conscience. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 1. But that's the light of nature that lightens every man. But it's precisely by an appeal to this light of nature, the conscience, that people are won to Christ. When you heard the gospel, the truth of it resonated with you. Why? It resonated with you as it does to all men. Why? Because your conscience bears witness with the Spirit of God. It always does, and it does to all men, even those who are denying it. When you go and you profess your faith in Christ to another person, you tell them, you testify to them of the good work of the gospel in you, and you encourage them to flee their sin and be born again. They know the truth of it. They know the reality of it. They might suppress it, but they still know the reality of it. The only thing that keeps a person from responding to the gospel is that sin holds a veil over the person's heart so that they choose to hold on to their natural religion in lieu of the divine religion of the gospel. But it is because of this natural religion that men are easily converted to faith in Christ by the gentle blowing breeze of the Holy Spirit in times of reformation. That's all it takes. And we marvel at it. We marvel that this town, this city, this place that was so hardened, suddenly we see people weeping over their sins when the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to breathe over that place, bringing conviction of sin to people's hearts. And it can happen again, and it will. It most certainly will. I am amazed to see what's happening in Russia. I'm amazed to see these pictures of Vladimir Putin often walking with these Orthodox priests and in these houses of worship. I'm amazed at this. I'm amazed at how he has taken his faith and is applying it to the way in which he exercises his office. It's amazing. Where he denounces homosexuality and all of these bizarre perversions of depravity that men are expressing all around him. He denounces abortion. This is an amazing thing. We have witnessed in our nation this radical shift in loyalty in the Hispanic population from being decidedly and pronouncedly favorable towards the Democrats to saying, no, they don't represent us. They don't represent the values that we hold true, and they're moving over to the right. They're understanding what's happening here. This is a fight between good and evil, between righteousness and unrighteousness. Not nearly as many people attend church services in our era as they did a generation ago. But the majority of Americans still say they're Christians. We have witnessed the result of natural religion in the culture of West Point, in that there is still the singing of hymns and religious songs in the regular gatherings there. This is testimony of the natural religion that men know they are aware of an almighty supreme being. Are we living in a post-Christian culture? Sure we are. Yes, we are. To be certain we are. But we are only ever one gentle Holy Spirit breath away from being recalled to repentance and the most sincere faith in Christ. Just like you were, brothers and sisters. So after Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So it was because of what Jethro heard that he began this journey. What's going on? He heard this. Somehow, news reached him. Somehow it reached him in the wilderness. It reached him in the desert where he lived with his family herding camels and sheep. It reached him. And he wanted to witness this spectacle for himself. He heard of it. Now he wanted to witness it. Had Jethro been unaware that Egypt had kept the family of Israel enslaved for 400 years? Of course he knew. Moses had lived with them for 40 years. He knew that Egypt had enslaved the people of Israel for 400 years. And now Moses wants to go back and liberate them. He tells his father-in-law, I got to go back. I saw this burning bush in the wilderness. I don't know. When Moses told him that, I don't know, maybe he sighed within himself like, Moses, are you kidding me? You fled here to me and I gave you repose here in my house. I gave you safe refuge in my house. Now you want to go back to those people? I can only imagine the father-in-law thinking, Moses, think this over, dude. I can imagine he rolled his eyes behind Moses' back. I don't know. But then Jethro heard of what the Lord did. Wow! This is an amazing thing. How God destroyed the army of Egypt in the same waters that he had just recently moved out of the way for Israel's safe passage. Then Jethro in verse 2, Moses' father-in-law took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Why does he say her two sons? Why doesn't he say your two sons? I'm not sure. But we remember back in Exodus 4, remember when God was going to kill Moses? He was on his way. I better read it to you. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Meaning Moses. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. So Moses was still under the Abrahamic covenant. This was a covenant of God. Moses knew that he was supposed to circumcise them. He knew this, and that anyone who didn't circumcise himself or his sons or anyone in his house, including slaves and foreigners, that they were to be cut off from Israel. So God sought to kill Moses here. Why? Because Moses didn't follow through. He allowed his foreign-born wife to convince him not to circumcise. I mean, you have to admit, the thought of that is pretty bizarre. Let me cut off that member that's, you know, your most protected thing. It's kind of weird. And not only that, but with a sharp stone. I mean, you're not coming near me. This is really weird. And unless you heard the word from God that this was a good idea, there's no way you're going to do something like this. This is bizarre. But because it was part of the Abrahamic covenant, Moses was under that obligation and duty. And because he hadn't done it, unless it happened, there's no way he could have ever been a fit leader of Israel. There's no way. So Zipporah relents when she sees this, circumcises her son, throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and said, you're a husband of blood to me. So what do you suppose that interaction looked like? Okay, go back to your father's house, you wretch. I don't know if he said that. I'm surmising it was something to that effect. I don't know. But somehow Zipporah went back to Jethro's house. So now Jethro's bringing Zipporah back to Moses and says, I'm coming with her two sons. Maybe he was a little miffed at Moses too, but he's softening. Why? Does every father-in-law feel a bit of concern towards their son-in-laws? I suppose. I mean, you're concerned. You want to make sure they're doing good by your daughter. And maybe Jethro felt that he had misused her or treated her poorly. I don't know. But here he is. He's heard of it now and he's relenting and he says, I've come to see this thing. But in God's good providence, think of this too. In God's good providence, think about how it was to her good and her children's good that they were returned to Jethro's house and were consequently spared of the hardship and ridicule that Moses endured at the hands of Pharaoh and the children of Israel as he became an object of scorn and contempt from both of them, from Pharaoh and the children of Israel. Think about that. They were spared this. They didn't have to witness that. What man wants his wife to witness him being treated with scorn and contempt and made the object of derision and ridicule? What man wants his wife to see that and witness that? No man wants that. Every man wants his wife to see only nice things being said about him. What woman could long endure seeing her husband mocked and ridiculed without saying, enough is enough already? What are you, a man or a worm? Get out of here. Go do something else. Go back to herding sheep. I've marveled, I'm sure you have too, so many times at the incredible faithfulness of Melania toward Donald Trump as he was made the object of derision and scorn by the media, laughed at, made the brunt of so many jokes and still is. And yet she always only demonstrates the most incredible steadfast composure and walks by his side with such a sense of stateliness and decorum. It is a most remarkable thing. Must be owing only to the grace of God. But that's a hardship. How can you expect that of a woman? How can you expect that of a wife? So instead, Zipporah spared all of that and sees only her husband now at the head of this great people and as their hero, their deliverer. And Jethro sees this and is obviously moved with a sense of admiration and respect for Moses. And so in verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. It's hard to say. It's just not here for us to see whether Moses' marriage with Zipporah was a warm relationship or a cold relationship. There's no mention of a warm and affectionate embrace with his wife or his sons. Only the father-in-law. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Now, was this an intentional slight towards Zipporah? I don't know. We know that in Middle Eastern biblical custom, primary honor is paid to the heads of households, and that the wife is seen as sharing in the honor of the husband and the father, the head of the household. And Moses is writing this. There's no mention of anything that he's glad to see his wife. But the journey of Jethro and Zipporah and the sons is significant, noteworthy. It was no small undertaking. They came to Moses in the wilderness, it says. They came in the wilderness. No GPS, no cell phones, no means of any kind of long-distance communication. They heard of how God delivered Israel, and they wanted to see this incredible thing with their own eyes. Who doesn't? When we go on vacation, we often, maybe even usually, we pick a destination that is something remarkable to witness. I want to go see the white shores of the East Coast, or I want to see Lake Superior. You know, these are our destinations. We want to see these spectacles. And this, to Jethro's heart was a spectacle. It was something his heart longed to see. It was no ordinary thing. This was not a thing to be passed over lightly. And so he puts his life on hold, puts everything on hold, and journeys with his daughter and his grandsons into the wilderness because he obviously feared and admired Almighty God. You know, wicked and sinful people ignore the sights and scenes of magnificence other than passingly. They don't sit there and marvel at it and see the incredible, mighty hand of God in it. They just don't see it. Their eyes are closed to it. But to those whose eyes are open, the marvel of the hand of God provokes them to behold the spectacle with believing eyes and with an intentional desire to see it feed and nurture the faith that's in their hearts. They want that. We want to appreciate the magnificence of Almighty God. And I think it's quite likely that Jethro, by this time, was among those people who come to have a devout faith in God and are lacking only in having someone come and explain the true religion to them, like the Apostle Paul did to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, where we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, you're the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Remarkable. The Apostle Paul recognized this. All those men who risked their lives, their well-being, to go into some place and to tell men this glorious good news of the gospel of God, have recognized this aspect and element, this dimension of humanity, that there is this light of nature, there is this ringing testimony of God lingering in all men, and it is the conscience. Is it a reliable source that brings men to saving faith in Christ? No, not apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit. But being touched by the Holy Spirit, it is precisely the thing that brings men to saving faith in Christ. This natural religion, though it's incapable of saving a man at the judgment, yet it appears to be the very thing that God is pleased to act with and on, and is the normal means by which a person moves from only the light of nature, which is the conscience, to a genuine and divine saving faith in Christ, as the Holy Spirit breathes the breath of life into it. But without that breath of life, the light of nature is cursed. The light of nature is only darkness that brings spiritual death. And that is what St. John testifies to in John chapter 1. Christ was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Wait, what? He gives light to every man coming into the world. What is that light? It's the conscience. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why? Because men's sins suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And for that reason, Jesus testifies and says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And that is why the darkness of men condemns them to eternal death, because it's a willful darkness. It's a willful ignorance. It's a willful suppression of the truth of God. It is the willful disobedience to the gospel of God. And in verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. The fellowship of the saints, whenever we get together, as often as we get together, ought to include thanks to God for his wondrous works on behalf of his people. This is how we encourage each other and are encouraged in turn. This is to the honor and glory of God. It's to the praise of his glorious greatness. The incredible deliverances of Israel were so marvelous to Moses that he could not leave off telling them to Jethro. The Lord has done this, he says in verse 118, in Psalm 118 and verse 23. The Lord has done this, the psalmist says, and it is marvelous in our sight. And how often is that our praise? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our sight. The Lord has done this. And then we note Jethro's response in verse 9. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro rejoiced in the deliverance of Israel through the sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, the manna and the quail, the river and the water out of the rock. A marvelous thing. It's marvelous for us to read these things. Can you imagine hearing them actually being told from the mouth of the one who experienced those things? I mean, we are. I mean, Moses wrote this stuff, so in a sense we're hearing it from him. But it was different for Jethro to sit in front of Moses and to hear of these things. This man experienced these things and had just recently experienced them. This was recent. Can you imagine what that must have been like? But not only to hear them, but Jethro was there in the morning and in the evening. And so as a consequence, what did he witness? The manna and the quail. He witnessed this. I'd like to see that. That's pretty cool. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord," in verse 10, "who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So God uses the very object, what we see here. He uses the very object of the boast of wicked and pompous men to become their undoing. And Jethro recognized it and worshiped God. He sacrificed and celebrated a feast as a consequence of it. And this is the proper response when we witness or even hear of those singular victories that God has performed on behalf of his people in any age, even in our own age. Pharaoh and the Egyptians thought that they held the fate of Israel in their hands. Boy, were they wrong. They had come to think of the Israelites not as a separate people who were worthy of honor and respect according to their own unique personal identity, but rather simply only as an extension of Egyptian whim. And that is the sin and the error of all people in all times everywhere who entertain an inflated sense of self. They have no perspective that other people exist as individuals with individual identities by the power and the will of the Creator God and endowed by Him with certain unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. No, they want to deprive you of those things. I was going to leave this out, but I'm not going to. These wicked men who set themselves up as lords and overlords need to be destroyed, struck down by the almighty hand of Almighty God. Bill Gates, this unelected, unofficial man who has set himself up as your overlord and is seeking diligently to deprive you of life. How? Food! He's disrupting. George Soros is disrupting. Klaus Schwab, Joe Biden, Pete Buttigieg. They are all disrupting supply chain. Pete Buttigieg, whatever his name is, Transportation Secretary of the United States, admitted that Joe Biden is intentionally raising fuel prices to provoke you, to make you get an electric car. This is wicked, people. And so, these things and so many others give us encouragement in our day that just as we can read here and witness and see how God destroyed the most powerful kingdom and empire in the world, he can do it again. He did it on behalf of his people. You're his people. Ask him for his help. Dear God in heaven, we cry out to you. Hear our cry. Come to our aid. Deliver us from this wickedness that abounds all around us. For your name's sake. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow your heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us. That we have this peculiar protection. That we are surrounded by holy angels, that we are prized to you because of Christ, that as those for whom Christ died and shed his precious blood, that we are precious in your sight. Please, please hear us, Lord. Please destroy the wickedness that abounds in our day for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.